Good morning. Sorry for the confusion last week. Melora did not get married. Not yet. That's not till May. Colton, the big 6'7" guy that was here last week, his sister got married. That's some friends of ours that I was raised with, and his family were raised with my family, and they're like brothers, sisters. So I got the privilege of wedding too, and it was an interesting story because the boy that the groom, I married his parents back in 2003, and then he called me and wanted me to do his wedding, and I was like, that's kind of an interesting connection there. Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to begin, but you know, the longer I thought about this message, it's a danger when you get done early, you keep thinking about it. Keeps getting longer. Just kidding. I want to start out this morning with 2 Peter chapter 3. And I believe that this kind of will set the tone for what we're going to talk about this morning. I don't have a slide, so I encourage you to look in your Bibles there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, he says, "This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember that the words that were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by his apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, life is just going on. "But when they maintain this," he says, "it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up." The day of the Lord will come. We're going to talk about Luke chapter 19. As I thought about this week in Jesus' life, I wanted to focus in on what his teaching and what his focus was leading up to the ultimate trial that he was going to undergo during the crucifixion and ultimately on Easter as we approach that. And so if you back up in history, this particular parable was spoken before his triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is technically supposed to be next week. I won't be here. That's Pete's sermon. So he can deal with it however he wants to. But during this particular week, this is a teaching that Jesus gave to them. And it's interesting to me, if you look in context of Luke chapter 19, it is immediately following his encounter with a guy by the name of Zacchaeus in Jericho. And as he gets done there in Jericho, he has a mentality of moving on to Jerusalem, and that arose some questions concerning the kingdom, concerning the end of time as they were thinking of it. I hear that there was quite a stir in the late 70s and the early 80s. I say it that way because I was born in 76, so I was pretty small. That there was a lot of anticipation of the return of Christ. I understand that it was due to some interpretations of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. And that particular generation that had seen the establishment of the state of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And so they thought that it was all going to end during that time. And so the store shelves were packed with books about the signs of the second coming, trying to predict the times, trying to predict the pinpoint the actual event of the Lord's return. People reportedly were selling off their possessions, all in preparations, which I don't quite understand. You can't take it with you. What's the point? I mean, if you go to eternity with a deed in your hand, what difference does it make, right? Anyway, later millennial fever took over, making the year 2000 as the pivotal point in history again. I mean, we saw people intense about this. The world was going to end. Your computers were going to crash. There was no way that life was going to continue on. Churches were founded with the theology that 2000 was the year. That was their whole purpose, was to focus people on the year 2000. We observed people just prior to 2000 flocking to Jerusalem for the end to come. And again, that's a question mark in my mind, because isn't Jerusalem supposed to be the epicenter of a lot of fighting? Why would you want to be there, right? Just a thought. Just last year, rapture was supposed to happen in September. Now there's an expanded theory going on right now that between the fall of 26... and now the fall of 33, let's make it bigger so we might hit it, that it could happen again. Here's the point. The point is that every generation has an expectation that theirs could be the end. Everyone. I believe the Apostle Paul was convinced that the Lord was going to come back before he died. And then he finally realized, it is not going to happen and I'm going to be a martyr. And he was okay with that. But over and over again in Scripture, we get the point that beware of all of these predictions, because predictions come and go. Speculation of the end times, guys, gives rise to complacency and apathy. We can become so tied up in looking at when is it going to happen? Oh, it's going to happen. It's all, and we take our eyes off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of the purpose of why we are here. There's a job to be done. And the job that Jesus tells us to do is what we want to focus on today. There's a couple of passages that I just read. This one, that there are going to be mockers come in the last day, and they're going to mock this whole idea of Jesus coming back. Because look around. Life is as we have known it all of our life. But this next one reminds us of a very important thing that we need to focus on. And this is my favorite passage regarding this in the New Testament. John writes, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." This is the words of Christ in the midst of a prophecy there. He says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." I like this one because we're in tornado season. And we understand a thief in the night, right? We understand when things can happen and we're not expecting it. And Jesus says, look, you need to keep your clothes on. You need to keep your wedding garments on, in other references. We need to stay prepared because it may happen. And it's going to happen. I can guarantee you this, that it will happen at a time that you'd least expect it. Jesus said that time in the end. It's going to happen in the middle of the night, perhaps. It could happen in the middle of the day, but it's going to be at a time that you are not thinking that it's going to happen. You are going to be eating and drinking, giving in marriage. You're going to be doing life as it is, and having a good time doing life, right? Are we having a good time? We're supposed to have a good time, but in all of that, we're supposed to remember that there's a purpose to our lives. And there's a purpose to our good times, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. For him, the cross is only days away. But the people aren't privy to the battle that is brewing in the unseen world. The crowds around Jesus are buzzing with expectations. He's at Jericho. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to the capital. He's going to the epicenter of the Jewish life. And now their question is this the time when Jesus delivers us? And Jesus hears this buzzing in the crowd, and he understands this. And so Luke records for us why Jesus tells us this parable that we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The people were expecting a throne, but again, Jesus was walking towards a cross. The people were expecting a political kingdom. They were looking for a physical kingdom, a physical nation, if you will, with freedom from oppression. They didn't want the Romans there anymore. They wanted to be free to do what they wanted to do. But Jesus, instead, was here amongst them bringing a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom, one that would not bring about physical freedom per se, but would bring about spiritual freedom, which is greater? Being free in your spirit or free in your flesh? We like them both, right? But sometimes you can't have your cake and eat it too. But if you're in bondage, if you're under oppression of an outside force, you can still be free in your heart. You can still be right with God, knowing that you're anticipating an eternal kingdom separate from oppression. The Jews wanted immediate glory, but Jesus was preparing them in this parable, I believe, for a period of waiting, a period of working, and a period of watching. And so he tells us a story. He tells us a story about a nobleman, a kingdom, if you will. He tells us about a delay. He tells us about a stewardship and a return. And in this story, Jesus explains what it means to follow him in the time between his ascension and his return. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this parable, historians tell us that this parable is unique among all the other parables of Jesus because it makes reference to an actual historical event. When Herod the Great died, the heir to the throne over Judea was his son, Archelaus. However, the Romans ruled Palestine, and it was necessary for Archelaus to go and to appear before the emperor to be recognized as king. And after he left for Rome, the Jews said, you know what, we don't like this guy. And so they sent a delegation of 50 men to inform the emperor that they did not want him as their king. Please, please, don't make him rule over us. The emperor Augustus made him ruler over Judea, but he didn't allow the title king to be given to him. And Jesus was in Judea at that time, and anyone hearing this parable that he would share with them would recall this event in their history. And so he's basing a lot of his point here on something that realistically happened. So Jesus' parable in Luke 19 echoes this moment in history. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. This illustrates the current state of his kingdom. So let's begin to look at this in Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to read it word for word, but we are going to cover several of the verses through here that you will understand the story as we go. If not, scan through it real quick and you'll catch up. All right, so, verse 12, he said, therefore, Luke 19, 12, he said, therefore, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So point number one as we deal with this, number one, the king has gone to receive his kingdom. From this news event, he begins to build his teaching for us to understand what is getting ready to happen in regards to the kingdom. So the question that I have as I begin reading this parable is, and that we have to acknowledge is, who is the nobleman that he's talking about? Now, if you look at it, and this happened in history, it's definitely not Archelaus that he's talking about. Who is this man of noble birth? Could he be speaking of himself? Absolutely. Because Jesus came to earth born of the royal line of David. Remember that? He came through noble birth, through the Jewish history. He was common knowledge amongst the people of that day that Jesus was very special. A few days ago, this same crowd that he's talking to here heard the blind man outside of Jericho crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, at one point, Jesus told him to be quiet, but he kept calling and crying out, "Jesus, Son of David." He was enforcing who Jesus was. Jesus didn't deny it because he knew he was the Son of David. At that time, he was just trying to keep down the roar, I believe, but the man wanted healing and he wanted to proclaim who Jesus was. Now, this same crowd heard that, and then they saw him transform, and when they got to Jericho, he saw him transform the thinking of a Jew that had turned their back on Judaism and turned Roman. This man called Zacchaeus, the traitor, the man that they didn't want to even associate with. They saw Jesus affect his life and heard Jesus proclaim that he was the Son of Man that has come to seek and to save the lost. There were some things going on here in the Jew's mind that was becoming baffling. And so knowing that now that he is on his way to Jerusalem, the crowd thought for sure that he was going to establish his kingdom to come to them immediately. But he tells them that he must first go away to receive his kingdom. And then he would return. So Jesus is the nobleman that we're talking about here. The far country that he has to go to is his ascension to the Father. It's a fur piece from where we are, right? It's out of our eyesight. It's out of our affection, if you will. We can't affect what happens in heaven as far as going there ourselves physically. The receiving of the kingdom there is the exaltation of, let's catch up here, exaltation to God's right hand. This passage in Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaims the fact of who Jesus is. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, which is the ultimate place of authority, if you look in Scripture. Being at the right hand of the throne of God means that Jesus has authority. Verse 36 says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. I put in quotations there, parentheses, so that you can understand. The word Lord means king or ruler, and Christ means the anointed one. It was practice for a king to be anointed, right? Jesus as the Christ is established as the anointed one. A man of noble birth, Jesus, went to receive a kingdom. The truth, there's another verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It says, to him who overcomes, Jesus is saying this, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father, where? On his throne. At the epitome of rule. At the top of the top. To sit with the supreme ruler, the almighty God, in his throne. He says, I'm going to give the right to my people, to him who overcomes. He'll have the right to sit with me as I am sitting on my Father's throne. This is the truth that I believe that we need to acknowledge today, is that Jesus is reigning now. He has gone to receive his kingdom. We aren't looking forward to a someday in the future that he reigns. We're not looking after a future earthly kingdom, but we need to acknowledge today that Jesus is on his throne. There's other passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25 speaks of Jesus being the enthroned king. Matthew 28, 18, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Psalms 110, 1 and 2. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. What does that mean for us? We don't wait for Jesus to become king. We are living under his kingship today, and our obedience to him as king is not optional. It is the allegiance to a reigning Lord. This parable begins with a king who reigns, but it continues with a king who entrusts. He entrusts his servants with his business. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 15, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas." This is just a minor detail this morning, right? "Put this money to work," he says, "until I come back." Yes, it's scripted. But his subjects, my wife loves my jokes. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it." So we find here the picture here that the king entrusts his servants with something. A mina, if you will. What am I trying to say? It's about 3 months' wages. I'll just put it that way. Jesus here has established that he's going away for a time. There's a period between his going, his ascension, and his return as king and judge. So he links the activity that is to be taking place with a common money amount. A mina, again, about 3 months' wages. And it's interesting in this particular account, don't get it mixed up with the parable of the talents. Because in this particular account, this parable, Jesus calls, or the nobleman calls 10 of his servants to him, 10 of his closest men, and he gives them each one mina. He gives them each the equal amount. In the parable of talents, what does he give them? He gives one 10, one 5, and one 1, based upon their abilities, and expects them to use what he gives them. Here, he's given them all the same amount. That's a distinct difference between these two. So what we're talking about here in this particular parable is equal stewardship. It's not a lot of money, but it's enough to determine the worth of the servant. It denotes to us, however, the responsibility that when the king entrusts something to you, he expects something to be done with it. That there is a stewardship that is given here. Now, these servants are those that are committed to the master, those that are the closest to him, calling them 10 of his, my translation here, New American Standard, says 10 of his slaves. So these were his close attendants. These are the ones that are connected to him. So we're going to refer to them as Christians, those of his people, those who are the closest to him. We receive the minas in our hands. And so the question is, as I look at this, what could be the minas that Jesus is entrusting us with? Remember, it's the same for everybody. It can't be faith because the scriptures say that faith is given in different ways to every person. It can't be the Holy Spirit, gifts from the Holy Spirit, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are all given different gifts as the Spirit wills. And so there's some things that we are given as Christians that it cannot be. So I begin to look at it, it can't be a life. Well, God has given us life, right? But he's given everybody life, not just his special closest attendants. Not just his followers, his immediate followers. So it can't just be life. It's got to be something that distinguishes us as those committed to the master from the rest of the world. Now I believe that he is following the same theme that he began to introduce here in chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. What was that one theme? He said in verse number 9 of Luke chapter 19 that he said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, a son of faith, a response to Jesus. And he follows that up with the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We as Christians have what the world does not have. Do we understand that? We are the closest to the Master, and therefore he has handed to us the keys of the kingdom. Not the keys that Peter was given, but the keys to the kingdom. We have access into the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom if we are Christians, right? Every Christian receives something, and that is the gospel. The same responsibility is given with that gospel to live that gospel and to share that gospel. Paul says something in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He talks about the life that we live through the gospel in service to Christ. He says, we have this treasure. Speaking of the gospel, we have a treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from us. It's in the jars of clay. It's in a faulty vessel, a body that breaks down. Can we relate with that? That this full of aches and pains. We do get sick and we do pass away. Death is real. But while we are alive, we have a treasure that God has given us, and it's inside of us. Through the help of the Spirit, we can understand what the gospel is and how to present it to the world. We have a treasure that God has entrusted us with. Jude goes on to write that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered to who? The servants. The closest slaves to our Master, to Jesus. We are the servants of Christ, and the gospel has been revealed. Why did he say for the faith? Well, if you look at that word faith, it's not just the belief, but it's the system of beliefs. It's the gospel message that brings us into that walk of faith. So contend for it, Jude says. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. I believe that the mina represents the gospel. Represents the opportunities that God gives through the gospel. It represents the mission of the church, if you will, the purpose that we have in serving Christ. It mentions the time. It mentions the gifts and the influence of the gospel that's entrusted to us as his people. And so the command here is clear, as Jesus says in verse number 13, do business with this until I come back. That's the command is clear to us. Do business. Not passive waiting for Jesus to come back. Not just sitting around and talking about and wondering when it's going to happen. But actively obeying the commands of Jesus. You see, faithfulness to Christ is measured by action. To represent well the gospel. What I could say for all of us is this. That the greatest joy that we have in life is to know Christ. Would you agree with that? The second greatest joy is to make Christ known to others. We talk about what Jesus has done for us, but I want us to talk more about what Jesus is doing through you for others. You know, he saved us, but he didn't save us to be Christians in and of ourselves. He saved us to be his messengers, to take his work and do his work and to perform business. The king's not here. The king went away, right? He went away to get his kingdom. But while he's gone, do business. Things have got to continue on, even though Jesus is not physically on earth. We have a job to do. So what happens in our story? In Luke 19, 16 through 20, we find that the first servant gains 10 minas. The second one gains 5. So they took their one and gained 10 more. The second one took his one and gained 5. But then we have an account of a third servant who hid his mina in a handkerchief. He wrapped it up in a common cloth. A cloth that we hope was clean. We hope that he hadn't blown his nose on it. But it was a handkerchief. And he wrapped it up and he set it in a safe place so that it wouldn't be marred or tarnished, so that when the king back, he would get back his mina that he gave him. So what's the issue here? So we have one servant gaining 10, we have a second servant gaining 5, and we have a third who didn't gain anything. So what in reality is the issue that is being addressed here? Our issue here is not ability. Neither is our issue here the gift. Well, you didn't give me enough to invest. You didn't give me quite as much as the other guy. But in actuality, the gift here is the same across the board. So it's not the gift. The issue here was faithfulness to the trust of the master. Did you obey? He said, do business. And what business did you do? James says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. So take in what you hear from the gospel. Take in what you read from the writings of the apostles, from the gifts that they give us, the instructions they give us. Take what you read and do it. Put it into action in your life. Let it transform you, change you, and you change your world. You know, Jesus talked about us being salt and light, right? To where we influence the world in which we live every single day. Don't run out of salt and don't run out of light. Take it in. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. Jesus says this in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? He takes it away. That's not a phrase that we like to read. You see, faith that does not obey is not biblical faith. The king entrusts us with the gospel, and the king expects fruit. He expects us to do something with it, to be beneficial on his account. Number 3, we're entrusted, but we're entrusted with a reminder that the king will return to judge and reward. Verse number 15, when the king returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained. We all know that the king is returning, right? He's coming like a thief when we don't expect it. Let's not be like the evil servant in Matthew chapter 24 who becomes involved in mischief and sinful living because he thinks that his master is delaying his return. Let's keep in mind the truth that is written for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, where it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things that are done while in the body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. So just because you've been a good old boy doesn't mean that you're going to avoid the time in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us, another scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not getting out of this. It's not going to happen and you slept through it. Every one of us are going to be called into account. Every one of us, whether good or bad. What does our story say? Our story says that the faithful are rewarded. The servant who gained 10 minas received 10 cities. The servant who gained 5 receives 5 cities. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is that reward is proportional to faithfulness. Not position, not reputation. So just because they're a good preacher and it seems like that they're so working so hard for the gospel of Christ, many people are being baptized, being converted to Christ, giving themselves the good, and we raise these kind of guys up and we give them all kinds of accolades and we praise them for their efforts. My question is, as we look at this, it's not about how good they are. Maybe they actually worked harder than someone else. I can recall some of the words of the Apostle Paul. It says that he worked harder than the other apostles. Did that mean that the other apostles weren't apostles? Or that they didn't have a job to do? No. No. You see, it's about doing with what God has given us and with intensity, work the works of Him. Amen? The reward that we receive is proportional to our faithfulness to God. It's not based upon who we are or our family name or our reputation even in the community. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians. This is an interesting passage to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 8, Apostle Paul says, "Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." According to his own labor. Now, we all are to labor. We are all to use what God has given us. This, as we read this account, this story of Jesus, I believe that it's important for us to understand that it's not about cities. It's not about money. But it's about working for Christ through the gospel. As Paul goes on to expound in this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the reality becomes clear that what we have done will result in joy in eternity, or it may result in a loss, though you yourself are saved. So make sure how you build upon the foundation of Jesus in the lives of others. As we share the gospel, we want that gospel to result in multiplication for the kingdom, right? We want it. We want people to take that message in. We want them to be converted to Christ. We want them to be co-laborers with us. And so I encourage you as a Christian to work hard. But as you work hard for Jesus, use solid truth in your life and in the lives of others. Paul referred to it as precious stones. Don't use wood and hay, those things that are consumable by fire, because sometimes you can share the gospel and you can, in your efforts to make them like you and to make them like the gospel and to respond to Jesus, maybe you become guilty of using things that won't withstand the test of time. Maybe you fail to give them the hard truths of Jesus and they become a Christian. But when the fires of life happen, they fall away. Who's lost? They're lost, but you suffer a loss yourself. Because you have expended effort on Jesus' behalf, but it didn't endure. Paul says, build in such a way that it endures. So I encourage you to make sure that as you build relationships and as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, make known the whole gospel of Christ. Make known that the calling that Jesus has on us, that we cannot love life the way that we enjoy life and all of its luxuries and all of its splendor, and serve Christ as well. It's got to be all of Him or nothing. It's a completeness to give ourselves completely to Christ. So use solid truth in your life, personally and in the lives of others. Use precious stones of righteousness to draw men unto the solid rock that is Christ. There's so many out there that are promoting a gospel that's not the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of themselves. If you draw people unto yourself, that's not benefiting. It's not doing the work that Jesus has told us to do. The faithful to God, the faithful to Christ, are rewarded for their labor. What do we find in our story? We find also that the unfaithful are exposed. The third servant offers excuses. "I kept your mina laid away in a handkerchief." We read that and we begin maybe to feel a little bit sorry for him, because really, he didn't do anything wrong, did he? He didn't embezzle the money. He didn't try to be dishonest in his dealings. He just didn't do anything with it, but he took care of it. He kept it close. He took really good care of it. He polished it. He made it gleam and shine. It kind of reminds me of maybe taking our Bible and putting it on a shelf and every once in a while knock the dust off of it and put it back up. We're keeping it in pristine condition, but we're really not doing anything with it. What good is a Bible if it's on the shelf? In reality, it's the stuff that's inside it that needs to get in here to make any effort. It doesn't matter how pretty the Bible is on the shelf. It's not for decoration. It's for a life-changing message, right? But maybe this guy, he didn't try to tear it up. He covered it with a piece of cloth. He put it away on a shelf, and yet when he called into account, it didn't meet with the approval of the king at all. And it's interesting to me as you read this in verse number, let's go down, verse 22. As he gives an excuse of why he hid this, the king says to him, he says, by your own words, I'm going to judge you, you worthless slave. You worthless slave, you know that I'm not an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, or reaping what I did not sow. Then why didn't you at least put the money in the bank so that I would have collected it with interest? You see, Jesus declares him a wicked servant because he did nothing with that which was entrusted to his use. It's important for us to understand that in the kingdom of God, doing nothing, this is hard. Doing nothing is wickedness. Doing nothing with what Christ has given you, the gospel, is wickedness. So the question that we have to ask for ourselves and answer for ourselves is, what am I doing, what are you doing with the opportunities that God has given you in the gospel? What are you doing with your life, your family, your job, your resources? Are you using them to bring glory to God? Well, I encourage you to do that so that He can bless you with more opportunities. To the one who is faithful, He gave him even more opportunities. You see, when you're faithful to God, it's not about retirement. It's about getting more opportunities. We're not looking for retirement in Christ, are we? We shouldn't be. If we're truly thankful for what Jesus has done for us and the gospel that saves us and will save mankind, we should look at it as an opportunity to do everything that we can, because there is nothing that we can give that can ever match the cost that Jesus has paid for us. Amen? This ends with a sobering line. We find that in our story that the rebellious are judged. This is what Scripture says. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. That's a hard, hard verse to read. I even thought about not putting it in here. But I thought, you know what? This is the words of Jesus. These aren't my words. These are His words. But when you read that, as for these enemies of mine, you remember the ones who went in the story and lobbied against the nobleman, against the guy receiving the kingdom? Those that hated Jesus without a cause? Those that put Him on trial and proclaimed, crucify Him, crucify Him? Those that rejected Him? This is not cruelty, folks. We talked about the justice of God. This is justice. This is the king's rightful judgment on those who reject His rule in their lives. Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. He says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. What is that? If you remove God and there is no glimmer of light, what is that? Folks, that's hell. That's hell. There's no way to approach the throne of God. There's no way to get help in time of need. There's no way for deliverance to happen. They're going to be punished with that everlasting destruction. How long is everlasting? This is going to happen on the day that He comes to be glorified in His holy people, when He comes again. You know, there are some core beliefs that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the core beliefs that we need to hang on to, that grace is real. Amen? But along with that, we need to keep on to this core. Obedience matters. Judgment is certain. faithfulness is rewarded. Folks, the king will return. But what we do today echoes into eternity. What we do today echoes into eternity. So the question is simple. What are you doing with your mina? Are you hiding it? Are you wasting it? Are you multiplying it? The question is, are we living as if the king is coming back? There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of noise in social media with everything that's happening in our world today. And somebody posed this question, is the king coming back soon? And somebody responded, and I believe that this is the epitome of it. Someone responded, not yet. This has to happen, and this has to happen, and this has to happen. And folks, if you, in your mind, say Jesus cannot come back because this hasn't happened, and this hasn't happened, what if you're wrong? What if you missed it and it already took place? What if we are years past what you think is getting ready to take place? What if that's already taken place? What if those prophecies are already fulfilled and Jesus can come back at any minute and it's done? It's over. Accounting day has come. Are you ready? What are you doing in the meantime with the mina that he has given you? Because he is coming back. Don't get sidetracked with other pursuits of light, of life. And don't get sidelined by the attraction of speculations religiously. Yes, the end is approaching. Yes, there are things coming. There are things happening around us. But his command for us still stands. Do business until I come. There's work to be done. We're going to sing our closing song. I struggled to find one. This is the only one I could find. One that we look forward to. We've talked about the end of time. Verse 3 is really what I want us to focus on. I'm going to override you. Let us labor for the master from the dawn until setting sun. Let's talk of all of his wondrous love and care. Then, when all of life is over and our work on earth is done. Don't stop before your work's done. Get to work for Jesus and proclaim his goodness to others. And then when the roll is called up yonder, you can be there. Now you can go back to that first slide. Let's stand together.
This concludes today's worship service. Thank you for listening. We hope you were encouraged by joining us on Facebook Live. Please message us if you have questions or would like more information. May God bless you and give you his peace.